So just let me double check. Friday night, this Friday night at 6:30, Brandy's fixing supper for anyone who wants to come to the... No.
Maybe.
So Friday night at 6:30 is the... We'll do the Christmas decorations, right?
Yep.
All right, this Friday at 6:30. And I think next Friday is going to have a trustees meeting, right?
Yes.
Is that the plan? Okay,
yes.
Good deal.
Yes.
So 6:30... this Friday night, if you want to come help put up a Christmas tree or two or ten, help us out. All right, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of Galatians. Book of Galatians. And I don't think I'm going to finish the book out today. My son's going to speak next Sunday. It's maybe the last time he gets to speak here before they move to Kansas. And so... he spoke here several times, but I've never heard him. And I don't listen to technology too much, so I have never heard him. So he's going to speak on next Sunday here at the church. And he's going to pick up, he's going to end up from Galatians where I finish off. So, but I want to be in Galatians today. I want to finish it off. The book of Galatians we've been looking at the last several weeks is dealing with justification. It's dealing with the idea of being declared righteous as opposed to being righteous because we're not. We're declared righteous. And that declaration of righteousness makes us cleansed. The whole book of Galatians is written from the concept of declaring righteous. We're sinners, and we can't be clean on our own. The church at Galatia, which Paul started here, was a church that was raised right, was created right, the doctrine was good, and essentially they were taught that you were saved by grace through faith. But over the course of time, some false teachers became involved, and as they became involved, they started teaching them that you were saved by grace, but you had to maintain it by following works of the law. In other words, you were saved by grace, but you had to be baptized, or you couldn't go to heaven. You had to take communion in today's vernacular. In this day, it was you had to be circumcised if you were a male, and you had to follow other Jewish traditions. There's a little passage in this, a little verse in this passage that talks about what a slap in the face it is to God, essentially, to follow the seasons of the Jewish calendar and to follow the holidays as a Christian. It's a slap in the face. It's disrespectful. Essentially, you are saved by grace through faith, and that's all there is to it. That's all there is to it. There can't be anything more. Because if there is anything more at all, it's not by grace. It's by works. And this whole book has been set apart to deal with this very topic. The entire book of Galatians is written for them. It's written to those churches who were adding to the gospel. It's written in defense of the churches who preached salvation only through faith. I mean, I talked to someone 2 days ago, three or four days ago. And the whole idea was that they were sincerely following what they believed, but they didn't really believe that Jesus was God. And the question was, do you think God would let me or someone, if there is a literal hell, go to hell in the event someone truly believed in something that this didn't teach? And I said, yeah. I mean, there's only one mediator between man and God. It's the man Jesus, Christ Jesus, and that's it. Other than that, there's no reconciliation. So when Paul wrote this book, it was written to a good church that had been taken a little bit astray because they had come to the point where they were adding to their faith something in order to believe, to make sure they were Christians. So you're saved by grace, and you kept it by grace, not by anything you do. So in chapter 5, he moves a little bit further. Chapter 5, he talks about the idea of Christian liberty. Applied ethics, verses 1 through 12, basically, if you like to study philosophy, ethics, and religion. It's a really good passage. But verses 1 through 12 are dealing with the idea we always talk about. We talk about the idea of Christian liberty. Now, Christian liberty is found throughout the Bible. We all have liberty in Christ. What that means is we can do a lot of stuff. The only things that we can't do are the things that are in black and white in the Bible, says thou shalt not. Remember the 8 rules of Christian conduct? We do every 4 or 5 years. It's that kind of thing. So we have tremendous liberty. The amount of liberty that you have is based on you. If you were raised in a very strict Christian home and many, many, many things were wrong, wrong, wrong. Thank you. If that's the case, then what happens is, essentially, there we go. Is that better?
Yeah.
essentially, then you can't do a lot of stuff for liberty. If you are raised in a home where drinking and smoking to any degree was wrong, listening, and I can remember when I first got saved in the 70s, my preacher, listening to music other than Christian music was wrong. None of us could go to the prom because we'd for sure go to hell because Baptists don't dance, you know? And all these things, and that's the way it was taught. And when I went to college, it was the same way. And so individuals who are raised in an environment like that, their liberty is a little bit different than someone who is raised in a different environment. Then as you age, what you can do and not do, is it wrong to drink a beer for supper? Is it wrong to smoke cigarettes? Is it wrong to go to a movie that's, you know, like got an R or shows naked bodies? Or is it wrong to watch TV? Is it wrong to listen to a certain kind of music? Is it wrong? I mean, these are questions that no one hardly asks, but we got to ask, was it wrong? And the answer is yes and no. It's Christian liberty. There are things that I can do that you can't because you'd feel guilty. There are things you can do that I can't because I'd feel guilty. And so we're supposed to, according to Romans, according to Galatians, according to Ephesians and places in Timothy, we are supposed to do the things according to our own conscience and not sin against our own conscience. And that is established. And that's alluded to in verses 1 through 12, following our conscience and doing the right thing. But what he's going to talk about here in verse 13 and following is offending others. The idea of loving your neighbor, which is the litmus test of your good conscience. The scripture makes it really clear that in the day where they created sacrifices, performed sacrifices perpetually for the remission of sin before Jesus died, they would take the animal, they'd kill the animal, they'd cook the animal, and sell the animal on the streets. And people would buy the animal, and you'd go home and eat it. Some people could not eat it if it was offered to pagan gods, because this meat was offered to some pagan god, Zeus, or in the Roman Empire, so it would have been Mercury? Is that right? Jupiter, thank you. Jupiter. And so they couldn't eat it because it was offered to a pagan god, so they wouldn't eat it. But there are other Christians that said, man, it's just meat. I can eat it. I don't care who it's offered to. They're not real anyway. Which one's wrong? Which one's right? They're both right, because it's just meat. Meat for the belly and belly for the meat. It's just meat. But if your conscience says it's wrong, then you don't go against it. It's not if your conscience says it's wrong, I can't go against it. It's if my conscience says it's wrong. Your conscience doesn't dictate right and wrong. Mine does. And so the Bible is black and white. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not. Go through the whole list. Those are non-negotiables, you shall not. Should you go to our movies? Should you eat in a restaurant that has a bar? Should you sit in the bar part? And these used to be big issues. They're not so much anymore. But there are a lot of issues like this. Remember when the big deal was when you was a teenager in a Baptist church? Should you wear pants or not, girls? Remember the big one then? And guys, if you had like sideburns, look like Elvis, you know, pork chops, is it wrong? If you had long hair, you're obviously going to be gay someday and you deserve to die. I can remember those days. I mean, and my hair kept getting shorter all the time after I was saved because I just felt guilty about it. It's a matter of conscience. And so some people, by conscience, can do things that others can't. So if I'm having meat that I bought at the market, once again, you've heard me say this before, but if I bought meat at the market that was offered to, you know, Jupiter, and I'm having a cookout, but I know that whom having come over be offended by that meat and they won't eat it, then I don't serve that meat. That doesn't mean I'm being a hypocrite. It doesn't mean I'm being wishy-washy. It means that I know if I serve this meat, it's going to offend their conscience. And because of the law of love, I don't want to offend them and hurt their conscience. I'll be creating in them the possibility of sinning, and therefore I'm not loving them. So what I do is pop in a couple Hungry Mans in the microwave. It's all good anyway. And you leave that meat alone. If you got friends coming over who don't mind, you could cook that meat. And the application is like that over and over and over. The other side is that some people have enjoyed their liberty so much that they don't care if they hurt anybody else because they have their rights. And that's not true. If you truly practice the law of liberty, you'll understand it's the law of love. So in chapter 5, verse 13 and following, it goes into how to have relationships within the church context, dealing out of the context of justification with the idea of love and how to deal with it with liberty. Verse 13 says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you're not consumed one of another." Isn't it interesting? Paul says to the Galatian churches, Asia Minor probably, 60 AD-ish, he's saying to them, "For the law is fulfilled." We're talking about the entire Old Testament law, and then grace that caps it off and finishes it. "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." What if you don't like your neighbor? What if you don't like your sister or your brother or your mom or your dad? What if you don't like the people you work with? What if you don't like those pagans who don't believe like you believe? What if you don't like those people who are black and brown and yellow and not white, and all the racist and the stuff and all? You're all racist, especially you white guys. You're especially racist. You know that. What if that's the case? We're supposed to love everyone. We all tend to think that loving our neighbor has to do with strong emotions. We just want to just hug them and, you know. That's not it at all. Loving your neighbor is exactly what Christ said when you put someone else's needs above your own. Whether you like them personally because their dog goes in the bathroom in your yard, or whether you don't like them because a tree fell on your yard and they're not going to fix it, it doesn't matter. We are supposed to love our neighbors. It sounds so easy. How do we demonstrate to a lost world that we're different from the lost world? We love our neighbors. And Jesus said, "Who's your neighbor?" Your neighbor is everyone. We're supposed to love. We are not supposed to be recognized as people of hate. It's supposed to be just the opposite. Not a sappy, weepy, crying, you know, Hallmark thing, you know. Sorry. Although that's okay sometimes. I'm starting to like it, like we were talking about the other day. You know, it's not one of those things. It has more to do with the idea of you're above me. I mean, the old thing when the kids were in vacation Bible school and stuff, joy, Jesus, others, and yourself. We are to love like that, our neighbors. There's a little passage. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it real quick. But Matthew chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. And it says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is also briefly encompassed in the saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." And that's Paul's book to the Romans, chapter 13, rather, verses 8 through 10. It is hard to love your neighbors. I mean, I'm a hard neighbor to love, I'm sure, sometimes. You just put your kids down to nap, and somebody's in the back here shooting an AR-15 for an hour and a half. Those are good neighbors, you know. There's all kinds of problems, because some of your neighbors don't know Christ. And even worse, your Christian neighbors are the ones you're probably going to have the most trouble with, because you expect more from them. But it's not even talking about the next-door neighbor, necessarily. How do we feel about other people? Do we dread other people? Do we see other people through our eyes and perceive them as foreboding, and we interpret them as someone that's evil or something we hate to do? Do you look at people and the first thing that goes through your mind is, I'm sure none of you do that. Do you look at people and look at them as someone's going to hurt you, and that's your first interpretation, someone's going to hurt me? Or do you look at people and you see in their eyes you're afraid you're going to hurt them? This is so not Christianity, but it is our nature. Jesus said, "Love your brothers. For the law is fulfilled in one word, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. For brethren, we have been called in liberty, only use not liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." So if you bought meat at the place, at the altar, at the supermarket, as it was sold back to them, and you bought it, and you're going to have friends over, and you know it's going to be these friends, don't cook it. As a matter of fact, you may even want to consider, and this is just as a matter of my conscience, standing in line to buy the meat, which was, you know, offered. Because as you're standing there, that one neighbor who is also shopping in the store can see you buying, man, they're going to ask that, and it's going to hurt them. Is it wrong for you to buy that meat? Absolutely not. Do you have to apologize for buying that meat? No, it's like a buck and a quarter pound. Go for it. It's good stuff. But to eat it and to push it upon someone else who's offended by it, then it becomes wrong because I'm not practicing the law of love. I'm operating my freedom, my liberty. I'm putting that above my personal responsibility of loving someone else above myself. That's why the law of love is discussed in this context. Someone who truly has a light of liberty, and we truly do, and some have more than others, that person is the one who tells himself no the most, because they become more and more cognizant of how it's going to affect others around them, so they stay away from it. Does that make sense? This context in dealing with the Galatians is about that, because although he's talking about being justified, declared righteous before God so God sees us as innocent, he's dealing with what does that look like when you play it out on a day-to-day basis. I know positionally I'm forgiven, I'm saved, I've been made holy, don't deserve any of it. On the other hand, thank you, God, for forgiving me and cleansing me. Now, what do I do now? I'm supposed to live my life with all this liberty that I've been given, which makes me even more accountable then to recognize those whose liberty, Christians in this context, whose aren't the same. Liberty is mine. And that's how you mature as a Christian. You don't just do what you want to do because you can. You can. Or you can be more aware and not do what you can do because you know it's going to offend somebody. The tricky part is, what if it's their problem? They're offended by it. I mean, come on, it's meat. You know, I mean, that pagan god doesn't even exist. Okay, what if it's a bar? Okay, what if it's a beer for supper? What if it's a cigar or a cigarette? What if it's too many romance novels? What if it's something that causes that you have no trouble with, but you find yourself being cautious of it around others? My guess is it's either wrong or you're being conscientious and you don't want to offend anybody. It's a matter of conscience. What you can do, you can't do, and vice versa. And God is big enough to incorporate that into what we're accountable for. Once again, if I'm raised in a Christian home, how I see certain things are going to be different in my adult life than if I was not. It's going to be different altogether. And so this person behaving in this way is a sin, whereas someone else it might not be, because it's a sin to this person because it's a gray area and they make it a sin. And so there's about maturity. You know, you've got first grade stuff, you got second grade stuff, and sometimes you get some college level stuff. We're accountable for others if we're aware. And if we're made aware, we become even more accountable. Do not call, let our brethren, we have been called into liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even if thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and they are contrary to one another. For that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now this is significant. Now these are the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Works under the law. Now he's going to set up the disparity internally. The differentiation inside that we talk about all the time. You've got the Holy Spirit when you get saved that enters into your being instantly. You don't have to get him over time. He doesn't mystically come in there as you're moving and you turn into like a superhero that grows. The minute you accept Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells inside. But that doesn't do away with your sin nature. Who you were is who you are. It's just you are now made new in that. In that you are a new creation with the potential and the capability of not having to sin like before. So, like one of my favorite shows of all time on the radio was Unshackled. Anybody ever hear that? The music. Da, 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 da. Oh, I love that show. It's all these stories of all these knuckleheads and evil people like my family, essentially, who got saved. And they finally accepted the Lord, and they were drinking, drugging, messing around, in and out of jail, and they get saved. And it's their stories. And I love that kind of stuff, because they were saved from 30 years of debauchery, cheating on their spouses, fighting, drinking, drugging, lying. And then they got saved, and God cleansed them completely, whiter than snow. But everything they ever did is still here. Everything they ever experienced is done through a, you know, you cut, there's going to be a scar. We don't get away from what we've done in the sense of tactility and our awareness. But in God's position, we are forgiven. So then you get saved, and you've got more garbage going through your head than somebody else can imagine unless they're there themselves. What do you do with that? The only way you could deal with that is you have the Holy Spirit now. And the two fight all the time. Whichever one you feed is going to be the strongest. If I feed my spirit and I read and I pray and I try to do the right things and I repent and I do the right things, it keeps it down. If I don't and I get lazy, which is easy to do, and I feed the flesh takes over. As a matter of fact, a Christian who's not reading the Bible and praying looks just like an unbeliever, sometimes worse, because they're unhappier. They're much less happy because the Holy Spirit is grieved. So these two battle one another perpetually. And you know, we've said in here several times, the most miserable person alive is the one that knows Jesus and has walked away. They haven't lost their salvation. They've lost the joy of their salvation. They're no longer under the umbrella, and they're living in sin. And they're foggy, they're depressed, they're anxious, they're sad, they're confused, they're mad at God because they don't feel like God's listening. Of course, they're 2 miles over here saying, I said I'm mad at you because, you know, God hadn't moved. I mean, we're humans are like that. We have got to confess our sins to clean our feet, so to speak, like I talked about last week, so we could come back and be restored in fellowship. But we battle that all the time. And it's not a win once, you won for all. Today, I might have a really good day, and I pray, and I have my devotion. Sometimes you do, sometimes you don't. It's nice if you can regularly, but you pray, you say, God, give me wisdom, give me strength, help me understand, and you get on top of it. And so when that thing comes through your mind, whether it be the world, the flesh, or the devil, you just say, nope, 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 nope. I'm always shaking my head saying no all the time. Nope, nope, nope. But if you're having a really bad day, and you're not praying, and you're mad at your wife, or you're mad at your kids, or your boss is a jerk, or your car is getting lousy gas mileage, the Bears lose, something horrible happens, and it puts you in a terrible mood, and then the devil says the exact same things. Instead of saying, nope, nope, you may go, mm-hmm. And that's where sin begins. Because the temptation isn't sin, it's the falling to the temptation that's sin. The Bible says that Jesus was tempted in all points like we are. Jesus was tempted in all points like we are, but he never sinned. So the temptation isn't the sin. We can't control the external thing from coming in. What we control is what we do with it when it gets there. We can cast it away. We can think about it. We can play it out in scenarios. We can act out on it, or we can say no. And the quicker we say no, the better. That's the struggle. So today you may have a really good day as a Christian. The spirit beats the flesh. But tomorrow the flesh might win. Tomorrow you might be feeling a little bit more sorry for yourself. You might be feeling a little bit more hurt. You might be feeling just a little bit more marginalized, put to the side, misunderstood, and unloved. And our human fashion is, we all do this, and it gets place for the devil. And he says, you know what? Nobody likes you. You know what? Nobody can appreciate what you offer. That's not right. And so from that, what do you give yourself permission to do, think, or feel that you wouldn't have had you not gone there mentally? I'm not going into this in tons of detail. That's what we do. We justify our subsequent behavior based on what's going through our mind, which is based on a faulty premise anyway. And then we feel like we're okay with it. But the results of it are this guilt, shame, and animosity. Self-loathing. And we wonder, why do I feel so bad all the time? This passage happens to have the answer for that. That you cannot do these things that you would. Verse 18. But if you be led of the Spirit, You are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest. Here's how the works, these are what the works of the flesh look like. This is not the works of the mind, it's the works of the flesh. Adultery, number one. The number one, the biggest sexual sin known to mankind is not having sex with a cow. It's not molesting children. It's not being gay. It's, and all these are wrong. They're all anti-biblical positions. The worst thing is when a man and a woman, before God, become one flesh. And that covenant is between man and God and woman. And these three are one flesh. And God sees them as one flesh. Your kids aren't one flesh. You and your spouse are. Your kids are of your flesh. You're one flesh. And when you take that one fleshness part and you stick it away and you go put it with somebody else, it's called adultery. Adultery is a physical sexual sin with somebody you're not married to when you're married to someone else. Adultery, it breaks the covenant relationship between man and God. Can God forgive that? Anybody know? Can God forgive adultery?
Yes.
Is there anything God can't forgive? What kind of God would he be if he can't forgive something? I say that in passivity because he can't let us go to heaven if we don't accept him, because he hasn't heard us. He can't see us. But once we accept Christ, he can forgive anything because we're sinners. It's a sin. One of them, adultery. The second, fornication. That's just sex in general when you're not married. Uncleanness, which is more of a dirtiness about it. And lasciviousness, which is basic immorality. Idolatry, worshiping other things above God. Witchcraft, worshiping a god above God. And in this case, has to do with magic potions and stuff like that. We get the word pharmacy from it, interestingly enough. Witchcraft, hatred. Variants of emulations, which is strife, and strife, which has to do with being drawn apart. Seditions and heresies, which are lies. Envyings, murdering, drunkenness, revelings, such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in times past, that they which do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So how does it demonstrate in our mind when the flesh overrides the spirit, whether you're a Christian or non-Christian, and you act out on your lusts? Everybody lusts. Everybody lusts differently. Some people lust after chocolate. Some people lust after soap operas. Some lust after women. Some lust after men. Some lust after power, wealth, esteem, whatever. You can lust after almost anything. Anything. These are demonstrations of it to the worst degree. These particular forms of lust demonstrate themselves in physical behavior and mental ambiguity and mental following it, mental aligning along with it. The continuity is the word I'm looking for with that. It's kind of funny because the seven deadly sins that are found in the book of Proverbs, all seven have one thing in common, you know, pride, envy, sloth, gluttony, lust, vengeance. What's the other ones? I never can get them all. Vanity. All seven of the deadly sins all derive from inside our mind. They're built because we're defending ourselves or wanting for ourselves, and we project it because we're not getting what we want or trying to demonstrate it. Vanity. I want you to see me this way. Envy. I want what you have. Vengeance. I want to get even. Sloth. I don't want to work. Gluttony. I want to consume only. All about this. It's all about me, 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 me. And so the sin begins here and it demonstrates itself externally just like this. This is how they're manifest. It starts off with the physical, then it goes to the more theoretical, and then it goes to the things that are more passive in nature. This is what it looks like. Have you ever known someone who you would swear up and down is evil, but they're Christians? Have you ever known someone who is just all about evil? They manipulate and they curve all the corners and they say certain things to bend things so as to cause strife. The very first one they ever did that on this planet was, his name was Satan, Lucifer. Because that's exactly what he does. That's why it's such a bad thing to talk bad about your church or talk bad about people in your church. The Bible considers that one of the sins. It's a horrible thing. Something that needs to be forgiven or spoken of, to be forgiven of, confessed. The devil went to Eve. Hey, Eve, what's going on? And she's talking to this animal with four legs at the time, at least. Nothing. You know, God said you can't eat that tree. What's up with that? Well, God didn't say we could eat it. We could eat anything we want. Well, really? Because he said you can't eat that tree, the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. You can't eat that fruit. I guess he just doesn't want you to know. Well, know what? He didn't want you to know because he knows the minute you eat that fruit, your eyes are going to be open. You're going to be like God. So did God say you can't eat it? Yes. A couple days later, hey, Eve, how's it going? Fine. What about that tree? Did God say you can't eat that tree still? Yeah, he said we can't eat it. He said we can't even touch it. All this is found in 9 verses of Genesis chapter 3. And then she eats it because God's holding something back from her, withholding something from her. So she takes the pomegranate, takes a bite, and she's still alive. So she runs to Adam, and Adam takes a bite. He looks at his wife and goes, you just ate the fruit. You're going to die. So my choices are you dying and me being alone, or me dying with you. So he commits suicide, essentially. Takes a bite, and then their eyes were opened. Not until he both bit. Funny thing about sin like that, how it manifests itself. Funny thing about that. Deception is everything. The devil's very deceiving. He deceived a third of the angels who flew around the throne of God their entire existence past and convinced them that he'd be like God. We got no chance except through the Holy Spirit that dwells inside. And if I'm listening to the Holy Spirit and I'm feeding the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit responds to a thing that comes in from the outside, it gives me a heads up. But when I'm not feeding the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's grieved and I'm feeding my lust. And so then when something comes in from the outside and God tries to give me a heads up, I can't hear him. And I'm walking around defenseless, so to speak, although I got the armor of God still on. I've got no sword to pull out. So I'm just getting the snot kicked out of me all the time. I can't fight back. We've got to live our lives so that we're aware of right from wrong. The devil hates you. He wants you dead. He can no longer have your soul. He's lost you for eternity. And now all you could do is damage. So if you get to the point where you've done so much damage, God may just take you home because he loves you that much. Until that time, if you're doing some damage against the dark side and you're loving God and you're telling others about Jesus, Satan's going to try to take you out. God says no. Until it's time, then you go. Try not to rhyme. But that's how it works. We are here as long as we're supposed to be. When it's time to go, we go. Our God has control of that. But wouldn't it be nice to do something on purpose that's good for God's sake, who gave us everything for our sake? Wouldn't that be nice? And so, what we're not supposed to do, like it says in Galatians, is add to anything that Jesus did. Jesus died to pay for my sins. All I got to do is accept it. If I add anything to that, it's a slap in his face. Remember Galatians 2, chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. Therefore, do not frustrate the grace of God, for if the remission of sin came in vain, or remission of sin came through the works, then Christ's blood was in vain. Critical passage in that chapter. Now, here's what you are supposed to think. Once again, verse 23, envyings, murderers, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, I have also told you in times past, that they which do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, which is kindness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there's no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. In other words, they've said no. They have said no to their basic desires. Now, we have to understand that if you're tempted, that doesn't mean you're bad. If you're tempted, that doesn't mean you're wrong. It does mean you're alive if you're tempted. If you're tempted in any way that creates any kind of lust, just know this, that so was Jesus. But you don't have to sin. You don't have to. So many people teach that if you're, you know, God, please take away my temptations. He's not going to do that. Please, God, take away my need, my pronality to sin. He's not going to do that either. You're born a sinner. You live a sinner. You're going to die a sinner unless you're saved by grace. but you still have your sin nature. And so your stylistic approach to how the devil deals with you towards your sin is unique. The devil knows you're the weakest. He knows what you have trouble with. He knows the timing when you're having trouble. He knows if loneliness is your thing, he's going to pound on your thing. If he knows that materialism is your thing, he's going to pound on that thing. If he knows that greed or envy or lack of forgiveness or vengeance, whatever it might be that we all manifest humanly, he's going to pound on that. That's not going to go away. On top of that, God's going to allow us to have besetting sins that fall upon us that we pray God take it away. And God says no, just like Paul three times prayed. And God, he said no, because in your weakness am I made strong, in my weakness, because I have faith in God. Paul's might have been his eyes, it may have been something else. We all got besetting sins too. So you walk around with besetting sins that keep us humble. We walk around being smoked by the devil, but we have an armor on that we protect ourselves with. We have a sword when we're right with God. We can pull it out and use scripture to fight. And we know we're not going to die until we're supposed to. And when we're supposed to, we then go to heaven. Until that time, we're here. We know we're going to be tempted perpetually, but we have the ability to fight out the temptation. The one common thing here is we're supposed to demonstrate love to everyone, knowing good and well we're going to have to fight all the time. All the time. Fight, fight, fight. I have a bunch of kids I see in therapy that are between 12 and 13, 18. I just love the kids that are hard-headed, mean, fired up, independent, stubborn. I really like those kids because, man, I can get on them and talk to them. And you ever notice how much easier it is to take a kid that's just kind of jacked up and dial them down a little bit? How hard does it take a kid that's been beaten down to pull them up? It's very difficult to take a young boy or a young girl who feels terrible about themselves and make them feel good about themselves because they feel guilt like it's all pseudo-real. But those kids that are hard-headed, a little bit narcissistic, a little bit egocentric, you can pound on them a little bit and they still like themselves anyway. Wouldn't that be nice to like yourself? Don't raise your hand, but who likes themselves? You're supposed to like yourself. You don't like yourself because you're good, because you're not. I have this conversation all the time. Nobody's any good. Well, you don't think I'm good? No, you're a sinner. You stink too. You're a stinking sinner. Just like me. We're saved by grace. We're all sinners. We don't do what we should do. We do what we shouldn't do. You know, the whole thing in Romans 7. We all do that. But by God, he's made me righteous. He's declared me holy. He preserves me in his perfection. All I got to do is fight the good fight of saying no to me, the world, and the devil, saying yes to him, not letting me get in the way of what he wants me to do, which means I've got to love my neighbor. I got to listen to my God. When God talks to me, I got to pay attention to it. And sometimes we do really good with this, sometimes we don't. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Along with that comes long suffering. We suffer a long time. Gentleness, goodness, faith. And the actual word for gentleness, once again, is kindness. It's a big word. Meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Because we're saved, we have the Holy Spirit, we can say no to that. If we live in the Spirit, we also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another or envying one another. In other words, love one another. What's the opposite of provoking one another, envying one another, or vainglory? What's the opposite? The opposite is loving them. Now, the thing is, none of us deserve to be loved. And we all know that. That's not a bad thing. That doesn't mean people, nobody loves. Well, you know, it doesn't mean that. What it means is that we're unlovable. And yet God loves us. Now, somebody's going to love you. Lots of bodies might love you. Lots of somebodies might love you. But the fact of the matter is, we're sinners. And in that context, we become unlovable. How many people go to heaven who don't know Christ as Savior? The answer is none of them. They may look awful lovable on the outside. They may be kind. They may be gentle. They may be sweet. But they don't know Jesus. They're going to hell. That's a sad thing. It's our job to let them know about Christ. And so by being a good neighbor, maybe I'll have an inroad that I wouldn't have otherwise. Because if I'm not a good neighbor, my neighbor may think I'm stupid and mean. And if I go to that church, they don't have anything to do with that church. That's an easy excuse. But then again, it's still one. It's also an easy excuse to, they may be mad at me for eating that meat, but if I eat the meat, they're going to get mad, but I know what I eat anyway. I'm wrong. I've caused my brother to stumble because I have overplayed my liberty. And instead of acting on love, I acted out on my own liberty, which hurts someone, which is not love. It's just the opposite of love. That's what this passage means. And as he's telling this to these Galatian Christians, he's preparing them for a personal event that happens in chapter 6. A brother in the church sinned. In the last book, a son ended up having sex with a stepmom. In the other book, they got married. I mean, how far do you have to go away from humanity to find absolutely everything that you hear about today? You know what the first dysfunctional family was, don't you? Adam and Eve. Their oldest son killed their second son. I mean, we're messed up. We need salvation. And then once we have that, we don't have to be mean, and we have to love so that we can help others get that. Because they can hate you, they can believe something different than you in so many different ways, and it don't even matter. Do they know Jesus as Savior? That's the whole idea of missions. I'm not trying to convert them to be Americans or Republicans. I'm not trying to convert them to be, you know, like the Yankees. You want them to know Christ as Savior. Jerry, you might want to check if there's anybody still alive back there, okay? Yeah. Yeah. So that's our goal, is to tell others about Jesus and to be kind and give them the truth. Love your neighbors as yourself. Wow. How simple is that? How simple? How difficult is it to play it out? To forgive, to go on, to let old scores die. Just let them die. Forgive. It's hard to do sometimes, though. We got a lot of pride and a lot of anger and a lot of hurt. And we're justified in our feelings, but we're not justified in our behavior. We got to go by what we know, not by what we feel. Try to live that one all the time. They'll call you a robot for sure. Do with what we know. Makes it simple, though. Thou shalt not. Got it. Unless you really love him. No. It's just thou shalt not. Well, I pray that God will work in your hearts like he does mine with these kinds of message, that we can be kind. Being kind to the unbeliever doesn't necessarily mean you're compromising truth. And we've got to find that balance ourselves. We've got to be that way. Their soul is more important about their stance and other things in this life. Way more important. And I don't want anybody to go to hell. Nobody. If we even had a picture of what it was like, you wouldn't want anybody to go there. You know, if we all had a great, great, great picture of it, we'd all be missionaries. And we all are missionaries. We just don't know it, you know. But in our life, let's get it cleaned up. Let's do what we know is right. Let's not do what we know is wrong. Feed the Spirit so that we have the ability to hear the difference and be able to fight. And then when we do fail, say, God, I'm sorry I messed that up again. God said, I forgive you. We begin again. That's the beauty of being a believer. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, thank you for loving us, loving me, loving our church, loving all the believers of the world. Thank you for sending your Son. And Jesus, thank you for choosing to go. You didn't have to, but you did because you loved us. Lived a sinless life, died a horrible death, a lonely existence of sinlessness so that you could pay for my sin. I'm so unworthy, but I say thank you. Help me do my best to spread that news to other people. I pray for everyone in this room that you do the same thing. Give them an opportunity to speak to someone that perhaps no one else can. Lord, they don't have to jump up on a huge pulpit and speak in front of thousands, Lord. It's just a bowed head at lunch. It's a comment of encouragement, Lord. It's just them seeing you every day through you. God, you like it when we do that. I do pray we're faithful. Once again, Lord, thank you for this time and watch over our church now in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 439. Hymn number 439, Sweet Hour of Prayer. Last Sunday in November. It's going to be a good day today. Do the best you can. Hope you get some opportunities this week to tell others about what you believe in. It can be passive. It can be right up front, but just little things, you know. When you may have said something or done something, but that Holy Spirit tells you not to, just to keep your mouth shut, or He tells you to speak out where you normally wouldn't. Those are the cool things about being a believer. They're really neat. When you do things that's not what you would normally do, ego dystonic behavior, it's called. You typically turn left, but God says, I want you to turn right. And so you do. And then there's something to meet you on the right side that God wants you to deal with. Those are really neat things. And we can hear those kind of things when we're quiet and when we feed the Spirit as opposed to feed our flesh. But it's not just, some people don't even feed their flesh. They just don't feed the Spirit either. They just don't. And it gets hard to hear then too. It's kind of muffled, the sound of God. The memory, the words. The Holy Spirit is the same Holy Spirit whether you're living right or not. It's just difficult to listen to Him when we're so preoccupied with everything else in our heads. So whatever it takes to keep our minds right so we can hear the truth, so we can act out on it. So the byproduct can be peace, joy, long-suffering, those kinds of good things. It's pretty cool. And then when you don't have it, you sure recognize it. That's not cool. So, glad you're all here today. Work hard with all this. And Jerry, would you close us in prayer, sir?
Lord, we just are so thankful for the messages that we get to hear when we come and gather as a group. Lord, it is a privilege to bring all our concerns and cares to You. Lord, help us just in this busy season, take a few moments each day to just stop and listen to Your voice, listen to Your wisdom, and let us just feel Your love when we are disciplined enough to do that. Lord, we just praise You, and we love You, and we thank You for this upcoming season, for the joy of the birth of Christ, our Savior. And we just are so thankful for that. And through Jesus, we do pray these things. Amen.
Amen. 6:30 Friday, if you'd like to help decorate the church. Thank you.